Ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 8 through 20. And when you find that, please stand for the reading of God's word. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Might expect a more lighthearted and seemingly joyful sermon on the joyful occasion of Rose's baptism, but I think it's very appropriate that we come providentially to a passage that addresses the very difficult topic of apostasy. The Galatians, as you remember, have been instructed in the gospel by Paul. And he leads off the letter, astonished that they would so quickly desert the one who called them in grace. Apostasy is disorienting. It really distresses us to watch those we love who at one point confess Christ walk away and deny the one that they claim to have known. Apostasy can be disorienting to us who believe in the preservation and the perseverance of the saints, because we hear the promises of God. We're confident that God will preserve everyone who he has set aside in election. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And we think somehow that there's a tension then with the reality that we see when those who have professed, who've been joined to Christ's church, turn from him and say, "I want no part in Christ's body. I want no part of this Savior anymore." On a certain sense, on a cognitive level, we can say they went from us because they never belonged to us. That's the right, accurate description of those who have apostatized. But we still have lingering questions. What was it that they were doing for the time when they were in the midst of Christ's visible body? Maybe more deeply, how can God let this happen? Every apostasy is like an amputation which leaves a scarred stump in the body of Christ, and we grieve. It hurts to say goodbye to anyone who has left the faith, and all of that compassion, all of that love, all of that grief is captured in this passage. As Paul the theologian also demonstrates that he is Paul the pastor who loves his flock. We never really get over the grief of apostasy. We never fully can just blow past the losses that we have as a body. And Paul expresses that destructive and grieving aspect of apostasy in our text this morning. There's a lot of questions. I'm asking questions in the introduction because there's a lot of questions in our passage this morning. And probably the biggest looming question for us is what Paul says to them. How can you turn back again? These are earnest pleas that Paul is expressing to the Galatians. You remember, as I said at the outset, that they heard the gospel and then agitators snuck in and they mixed the gospel of Christ's grace with law observance, works of the law, in order to find justification with Christ. And Paul says, that will do you no good. There is no righteousness before God by any mixture of works of the law with righteousness by faith. It has to be faith alone. But the Galatians are slipping. Believing they'd begun their life in Christ by faith, and specifically hearing with faith, the ordinary means of grace by preaching, they heard the gospel, but then they want to be perfected by their own schemes of righteousness. Paul has told the Galatians that it's by faith that they're on an equal plane with the sons of Abraham in the flesh, with the Jews. They're all one in Christ. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. They are all inheritors by faith. They hear the promise of the old covenant to Abraham, and they say, that's a promise to me. And yet they want to be slaves again. They've been set free from that slavery. Christ has come as the true Son of God, and he's poured out his Spirit on them such that they, without fear, can cry, Abba, Father. And they turn around and they say, there must be another way for righteousness and being perfected. And Paul knows that if they embrace the law, this is goodbye. There cannot be righteousness by the law and righteousness by faith in Christ Jesus. And so all this sets him up for the plea that we see this morning, a piercing question full of Paul's love for the Galatians. And he has this disorientation, also this confusion about their apostasy, his desire to be with them and restore them to fellowship with Christ. Well, I want us to see a couple of cycles in our text this morning. I'm actually going to spend a little bit more time on just verses 8 through 11. There's this cycle where he addresses them in their past. He talks about what they appeared to know, knowledge of God, and then they're turning back to the weak and worthless principles. We'll spend a little bit more time there. And then there's a sense where he cycles through in verses 12 through 20. He does something similar, and he ends on a similar point. Just like in verse 11, he's going to say, have I labored over you in vain? At the end, he says, I am perplexed about you. So we'll cover these in two cycles through, these two pleas that the Galatians not turn back and apostatize by turning back to the law. So first, then, in this first cycle, verses 8 through 11, Paul reminds them of their history, where they began. They were all captivated, just like Israel of old was captive under the law that was supposed to be a guardian for them, pointing them forward to Christ. The Galatians, too, are captives, but they're captives to those that by nature, it says, are not gods. So we start to ask ourselves, well, what is this entity, what is this that is not a god but has people under slavery? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that Christians can't be participants with meals that have been sacrificed because you can't be a participant with Christ and a participant with demons. So listen to that text. Well, pagan sacrifice, Paul writes, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And so the Galatians have this former way of life, enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. And then in every appearance, they were set free. They came out from that bondage to those false gods. They were set free through the knowledge of God. Notice the way that Paul does this. He says, Now, disregarding your past, now you came to know God. You came to the saving knowledge of God from every outward appearance, everything we knew about you, you came to know God. And then there's this apostolic correction, right? He's inspired, and yet he wants to clarify what he says. You came to know God, or better, let's say, God knew you. Rather, to be known by God. And then this piercing question again, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? The reason Paul is so disoriented by their apostasy is because the trade, what they're exchanging in the knowledge of God, not just from an outward perspective, them apparently knowing God, but God knowing them, for them to peddle that away by turning to these principles is such a horrible exchange. He understands that heaven and hell hang in the balance, and they're peddling away their knowledge of God for these things that that will only enslave them. And so he's left with exasperation, with a sense of such a ridiculous loss. You're being gypped, he's saying. This is such a horrible trade-off. It's not fair to give up your knowledge of God and enter back into slavery. Now, Paul's not speaking from the angle of election, as we've said. He's not saying God effectually called you, he drew you to himself by the power of the Spirit, he justified you, adopted you, he's in the process of sanctifying you, and then God fumbled, and he was not able to bring you through to the completion of your salvation. He's not saying that. He's saying you gave every demonstration that you believed. We had every confidence to think that God knew you, and now you're walking away from what we understood to be the truth about you. But the New Testament doesn't often qualify all that. It speaks from the angle of our responsibility under the covenant and the reality and the danger and the horrible tragedy of apostasy. We treat everyone in Christ's church with the judgment of charity. We have every reason to believe that everyone that's joined to Christ's church, even Rose, as she joins Christ's church this morning, we don't know when God will begin to work in her, but we have every reason to believe, because he set her aside by baptism, that she belongs to him. And so apostasy is a true reality, and we're called to have this sober responsibility before God. Well, what is it that they're tempted with? What is it that they want to fall back into? And he tells us that in verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Well, what are these days and seasons, days and months and seasons and years? Unlike the book of Colossians, where Paul specifically says that they've been taken in with the practice of new moons and Sabbaths, Paul doesn't specifically clarify if he's talking about the Jewish calendar here or going back to the pagan calendar. I think it's more likely that they're going back to the Jewish calendar, because it's Jewish, Judaizing specifically, agitators that have come and have wormed their way in among the Galatians and are teaching them to observe these old covenant feast days and Sabbaths, likely, and new moons. Notice how serious Paul is about that, though. That in observing these days, months, and seasons, and years, they're enslaving themselves again. They're putting themselves again into bondage. One commentator puts it like this. This is as extraordinary a statement as it is to be found anywhere in Paul's letters. Here in Galatians, he virtually equates Judaism with heathenism. To go forward into Judaism is to go backward into hedonism. And so why can these elements, observing the Jewish calendar, not do anything for the Galatians? He calls them two adjectives, weak and worthless. When we go back to the law, when we go back to Old Covenant ceremonies, it frequently puts us into, apparently, a posture of control. If we observe the law well, we feel like we have a standing and we have something that we have accomplished before God. We have a level of control, but they are weak and worthless for that purpose of accomplishing righteousness with God. They have no power. They promise so much to the Galatians, and they deliver nothing for them. Well, let's think carefully about seasons and years, days and months and seasons and years as Christians. Is there a day for the Christian to observe in the new covenant? The answer is yes. We see the church gathering together on the first day of the week because of Christ's resurrection, and it says that they came to hear the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, fellowship, prayer, and often preaching. And so there is a day set aside for the believer to acknowledge for the purpose of worship, to observe in the new covenant. But beyond that, days like Thanksgiving are not Christian days. It's fine to get together and to give thanks to God, but that's not a day of our religious observance as believers. We don't get together and observe that day on the calendar and think that that is something that is commanded by God. So any observance of things that God hasn't commanded us to observe in terms of days is dangerous in that sense for the scriptures and dangerous for our faith. And so Paul leaves off, he summarizes at the end of this cycle, this plea, verse 11, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. This is an apostle, as I said, with a pastor's heart. He loves the Galatians and he sees them starting to stumble and be tempted with these weak and worthless principles. And he says, come back, come back. Don't be duped by their weak and worthless offers. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. He's not trying to say to them, I did so much for you and now you're treating me so poorly. He's not like an abusive parent that's holding things over their children. I did so much for you. I changed your diapers. I worked long shifts for you and you're such bad children to me. He's not saying that. Paul, when he's concerned about the vanity of his work, is always concerned that people stick to Christ, that they hear the apostolic message that has been given to him as a herald of Christ, and that they stick with it to the end. He's concerned that he not have been laboring in vain because he loves these people. He wants to see them arrive at the finish line. He wants them to persevere to the end, but he has this word hanging over his work. I am afraid. I am afraid that it has been in vain. God uses all kinds of ordinary means. This is a letter written up. It's been inscripturated, but it was a humble means by which, not even being able to be in person, Paul writes and urges the Galatians not to be ensnared by these false teachers and these rules. He uses all kinds of ordinary means. He uses a prayer. He uses parents that pray for their children all life long and are in anguish over the souls of their children. He uses people who see someone straying from a church a few weeks or a few months and other believers coming around them and without a sense of judgment or destruction saying, are you okay? He uses all kinds of ordinary things to rescue those who are straying. He uses friendship. He uses faithful, committed, hard words when those who have confessed Christ don't want to hear anymore. God is in the business of recovering those who stray. He says in Revelation 2, verse 4, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so God is urging us this morning through his word that if our hearts are wandering like the Galatians, that we focus on the true knowledge of God. God is the one who's powerful to confirm us in our salvation. God is the one who will bring us through to the end. That is those first verses 8 through 11. But let's look more briefly now then at the next section, verses 12 through 20. This is the second cycle of Paul's plea to not turn back to the law. Notice how personal he makes it. It's been something more of a description outwardly of what's been going on with them and the concern he has about the fact that they've been observing these days. Now it becomes dripping with pastoral and personal concern. Notice all the pronouns. There's a cascade of pronouns. After he calls them brothers, it's all I and you and you and I and I and you. And I spoke this to you and you received me and I came to you and you loved me. But then there's another set of pronouns that get introduced. We'll see. Verse 17, the theys. They have come to you. They have done these things. He's going to uncover the destructive reasons these false teachers, the ones he just calls they, namelessly, very seductive but also destructive reasons they've come after the Galatians. But notice how Paul moves from more of a rational, more cognitive or theological set of arguments, and the way Doug Moo, a commentator, puts it is he moves more toward emotional appeal. He has the full range of what he's going to use to pursue the Galatians. This is not manipulation, but this is love and compassion. I heard this week that alongside IQ, your intelligence quotient, there's something called EQ. Didn't know what this was about, but it's an ability to understand and empathize and connect with people. And I think Paul has the full range of this desire to pursue the Galatians with his love. Well, let's look at this second cycle of plea to the Galatians. First, he calls them to embrace the same freedom from the old covenant that he enjoys. Second, we're going to see he reminds them of difficult circumstances when they heard the gospel originally and how they received him despite that. And then we're going to hear those false teachers, the they that's introduced in verse 17, the agitators, and uncover their motivation. And finally, we'll see that Paul is going to express his desire that the Galatians grow and that he be physically present to restore them. So first, then, he tells them that he wants them, in verse 12, he says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. He doesn't say what he wants them to become specifically, but I think the best understanding of this is 1 Corinthians 9. He says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And so Paul, I think, is saying, I became like a Gentile, not embracing old covenant law anymore. And I entreat you to become like I am. Christ has come. He is the fulfillment of what all the Old Testament types and shadows were pointing forward to. And he set us free from the bondage of that old administration. Don't turn back to it. Become like I am. We're going to see later on in the book that we are under the law of Christ. We're to carry one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. But in this specific context, he's saying, become as I am. Do not rely on the law, and don't be under its guiding principle, and don't be under its condemnation. So do not look to that anymore as what marks you and identifies you and that which you find justification in. But second, we see that Paul reminds the Galatians of the difficult circumstances in which they heard the gospel from him. Look at what he says. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though the condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn me or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. And again, there's a range of interpretations as to what it was. What was this in the original language? Weakness of the flesh or sickness, some kind of ailment is the way the ESV translates it. And one guess, which I have to say is just, I think that it's a guess, is that Paul had some kind of eye condition. And he came and it was so disturbing, so distracting that it was even hard to listen to the gospel that was preached. We'll see that out of love in receiving the gospel, the Galatians offered to pluck out their eyes and give them to Paul. But I think it's some weakness of the flesh, like he says, that in presenting the gospel would tempt them, verse 14, it was a trial to you, would tempt them to scorn or despise Paul. Remember when Paul comes and preaches to the Corinthians, they see him stumbling, weak in his presentation of the gospel, stuttering sometimes. They say to him in one of the sections, he's very strong in his letters, but very weak in his face-to-face presentation. And so why did they receive him? They don't receive him because he has this eloquence, this beauty of expression. They receive him because he gives them Christ. Because he came and he told them good news. That they who were lost and dead in their trespasses could flee to a Savior who was ready to rescue them. He came and he told them about the fact that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he was powerfully resurrected. Wherever Paul would go, he would go and proclaim this gospel. They did not despise him or scorn him. They did not, as they would have been tempted to do, reject the message because of such a weak and powerless messenger. But there's this beautiful correspondence between the weakness of Paul's flesh and the weakness of the gospel. The gospel is very foolish to those who are perishing. Outwardly, it accomplishes nothing, it seems like. Just words. Words preached. Words shared. But it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And they saw this weak, stuttering messenger of the gospel, and they said yes by faith. They did not expel him, they received him. Not just as a messenger from God, as an angel, but as Christ Jesus himself, it says. Christ, when he sends out his disciples to preach, says, "Those who receive you, receive me." And that's what Paul cares about all the way through his ministry. He's concerned that if they receive him, they're receiving Christ himself. Calvin comments on this, that it's the wisdom of pastors that we not become those who gather followers around us, but that we be those who commend the gospel because it's Christ himself. That we not have those who make a following of us, but those who make much of Jesus. That we be those who extol the beauty of our Savior and set him before our people. That's what you are expecting us as ministers of the gospel to do. It was a trial to you, Paul says, but you didn't despise or scorn you. And then he has this question again. What became of your blessedness? What happened to this apparent reception of the gospel? What have you done with this spectacular blessing that God has showered on you in the gospel? Paul sees them, as we've said, slipping away in the process, one foot out the door, in the process of apostasy, and he reminds them again of his love. He says, "I know you would have taken out your eyes and given them to me. What has become of your blessedness?" There are others who have come. There are others that have made Paul, verse 16, out to be an enemy now. This is how Satan works in splitting up the body of Christ, setting Christians against other Christians. There are people who sneak in. Unfortunately, we have an abundance of ways to be confused in our technological and digital age. We have a host of voices to listen to, and those who can slip in and confuse us and set the truth against the lie and confuse which one is which. And the way that the agitators have come in is that they've strategized to set Paul against those who heard the gospel and rejoiced at first. He's become, in their eyes, their enemy. They want no part with Christ anymore. We hear that the ones who are unnamed, they, verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. The word is a zeal or jealousy. They are jealous for you. They have this new relationship with you. They speak words to draw you close to them, but for no good purpose. And this has Paul in anguish. He's so concerned for the Galatians. And as he closes, he says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He uses this metaphor of a mother who knows all the needs and the dangers, those moments when a child is about to step out in a place that's dangerous and slips in to take care of them. And from a distance, through a letter, he says, "My little children, I am in anguish for you." The anguish of childbirth again. He'd labored over them. He'd preached the gospel to them. That's described as the first birth, but it's as if he's having to go through that same process again so that they be born again a second time. They come to repentance, conversion, which is described. Repentance is a lifelong process for believers, and it's as if they need to come through this birth again, that Christ be formed in you. Paul is hurting for the Galatians. He wants so badly to see them, and he can't be present with them. He wants to be face to face, but writing is the closest that he gets to that. Well, as we close, as we think about the anguish of apostasy, and we think about those around us who walk away from Christ, and we start to ask questions and we're anguished, how do we respond to this? Well, I want to say first that God has a purpose in working in us as we watch those difficult circumstances. God is drawing us closer to Him as we watch those around us who are straying from the faith. It's a very difficult thing that while he sets his claim and he joins families to his visible church, he doesn't actually promise that all children and all family members, all spouses and parents will persevere to the end. But he has a purpose in us that he's working out as we watch and as we pray. He's not telling us the stories of others. If you remember at the end of C.S. Lewis's book, A Horse and His Boy, the children are trying to figure out what happened as Aslan was chasing after them, and they find out in the end that he had always been directing their lives. He'd always been protecting them, and the things that seemed threatening to them were always means for protecting and bringing them through to the end. And he says, "Child, as the lion, I'm telling you your story, not hers. No one is told any story but their own." I think it's hard for us to trust God. It's hard for us to realize that we can't believe for other people. We can't repent for other people. But he has purposes in that. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to pray. Even as Paul was in anguish for the Galatians, he wants us to be determined and focused and persevere after those who are straying. What if we are wandering, though? What if the doubt of watching other people stray from the faith inserts in us the question, what if I wander? Or we have a lack of assurance today that God will keep us to the end. Well, for every Christian, from Rose Francesca this morning, all the way to the saints in our church that are wisest and crowned with splendor of wisdom in their last years, every Christian is called today to turn and to trust Christ. See, today is the day of salvation. Today, we're told in the book of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You don't need to figure out the big picture of where everything is headed. Today, the call is just like Paul is saying, how can you turn back? Today, the call is to respond to the gospel yourself, to entrust yourself again to God. Don't postpone repentance if you're wandering. If your sins are plaguing you and you have doubts and guilt, don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. But what kind of God do you find when you turn and you come back? I mean, why should apostates return? And what do we, as we lack assurance and need to come back to the gospel preached to us again, what do we find when we come back to our Father's home? We find someone who, just like Paul, says, you've done me no wrong. We find someone who is disposed and is ready to run out and find the son who had wasted half of the inheritance, profligating himself. He'd become completely naked. He had no clothes left. He comes home and the father doesn't stay back. He runs out to greet his son. He says, bring the best robe that I have. Bring out the best shoes and put them on him. Bring the best ring. Kill the calf that we've been waiting to kill. This is the best day. This is the kind of God that we find when wanderers come home. This is, as we've been hearing from Dr. Ferguson, this is the grace expose. God delights to show mercy and kindness to those who have been wandering and straying from him. And so if you wonder today, I don't know where I stand with God, return. Come to him again in faith and repentance, and you will find a Savior who, as he looked over Jerusalem, wept and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. Notice the serious charge that Christ has against them, but notice also his disposition toward them. How I would have gathered you. He has this mother's imagery as a hen gathers her chicks. He's intent to go after Peter, who, denying him three times, can't face the shame. He turns away from his master, and Christ comes after him and pursues him and wants to hear from Peter's lips three times, do you love me? And he has the opportunity to confess his love again to Christ. And even as Christ hangs on a cross for the sins of his people, does not wish the destruction. In his first coming, he does not come to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And he cries out, my Father, do not hold these things against them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the disposition of your Savior. This is a God who delights to come after wandering people and offer himself again to them. How will you make it to the end? How will you persevere to the end? 100, 1,000, 10,000 new repentances and faith. It's going to be through many, many ordinary days and through a series of many, many times when you responded to the gospel and you trusted afresh in Christ. May we hear the orientation of a Savior who's ready to take back those who have wandered. And may we put our full confidence in him again this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness. As long as we live and we breathe, even if we are outside your church, you are ready and disposed to receive those who wander, those who are apostates, O Lord. And we pray urgently for those who have walked away from even this congregation. We ask that you would persevere and preserve them, O Lord. Bring them back to you. Don't make them comfortable in their sin. We are anxious over them, and we ask, as the Apostle Paul does, that they would come home, that we would see them face to face and be able to restore them. We pray that if we are here in the congregation today with that kind of heart, we would turn to you again. We would not think that our sins are so heavy and piling up over us that we have no hope or ability to come back to you. Thank you, Christ, for eating with sinners and receiving them. We ask that we would delight in the good news again today as we hear your gospel and turn to you afresh. Preserve us in this faith, once for all delivered up to the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.